Thank you, Phil. And we are resuming our study in the book of Exodus, which it seems some time since we've been in Exodus, about 3 or 4 weeks. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24, and we'll look at all 18 verses. And we'll begin by reading the chapter in which we read. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And you remember the book of the covenant is that set of laws given in chapters 21 through 23. Some distinguish it from the Ten Commandments. Others include the Ten Commandments in there. But certainly it includes chapters 21 through 23. So he reads this to the people, and they say, again, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw God, the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of his word and to bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that again we have this privilege to come together, to open the scriptures and to look into your word and to study these things and to consider your character and the way in which you deal with your people. We thank you for that, and we ask that you would bless us this morning as we look into the scriptures. Teach us, open our hearts to your truth, make us receptive to it. And help us to live lives that are pleasing to you in light of the scriptures. We know that as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's as we see our Lord in the scriptures that we begin to reflect his character and we begin to really manifest that which is pleasing to you. And so we pray that you change us as we look at the Scriptures, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, that we might continue to be good witnesses in the world, and that we might be a people that just in our conduct, our character, and our private lives are a people that please you. This is your work, and so we pray that you would perform it within our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray for those that are not with us this morning. We pray your blessing upon them. If they're away on business, if they're traveling, we pray you'd give them protection. For those who are absent due to illness, we pray that you give them encouragement, and if it please you, give them healing. Bless us now, Father, as we look into the Scriptures, that we would have an enjoyable time of study together and we would be instructed by you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 24 of the book of Exodus marks something of a climax to the developments in this book. God has redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. He has declared his intention to make of them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In chapters 20 through 23, he has outlined the covenant or the agreement into which he would enter with them by setting forth their obligations and the laws that he has given and assuring them his blessing if they are obedient and faithful. Well, now in chapter 24, the covenant is ratified. It is formally accepted by the people so that what has been proposed by him becomes a reality. With this event, Israel officially becomes God's possession, his royal priesthood, and his holy nation. And so the title of the lesson is the ratification of the covenant. But having said that, I think we need to note that more is recorded here than a formal agreement and a celebration over the covenant. We are again reminded in this chapter of the very nature of the Mosaic covenant. And by way of contrast, we are reminded of the great privileges that we have in the new covenant, in the better covenant. Central to that covenant that we are a part of, the blessings of the new covenant, is the privilege we have to draw near to God. This is a point and an exhortation that the author of Hebrews makes repeatedly throughout that book. It's one of the central themes. He develops the new covenant in that book and exhorts his people throughout to draw near to God. It's one of the great privileges and one of the great blessings that we have in the new covenant. As we look at the conditions of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, we're reminded just how great that privilege that we have is. Well, the chapter begins with Moses still on Mount Sinai. In chapter 20 and in verse 21, we read how he ascended the mountain and approached the thick cloud where God was. And there he has been throughout these chapters, receiving the laws of God, receiving the book of the covenant in chapters 21 through 23. With that completed, with the terms of the covenant set forth in those chapters, the Lord now invites Moses and the leaders of Israel to come up onto the mountain, into his very presence, to celebrate the covenant after it is accepted by the people. Those who are invited with Moses, we read in verses 1 and 2, are Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. Now, Aaron and his two sons were invited because they were the future priests of the nation. The 70 elders were chosen probably as representatives of the nation because that number 70 is the number of the people that came down to Egypt when in the time of Joseph. And so most likely they are representatives of the nation as a whole. And all of these were invited by the Lord to worship him. But to worship him, we read in verse 1, at a distance. Only Moses was invited to approach near to the Lord. And this is one of the major distinctives of the Old Covenant. We have mentioned this before. We'll touch on it again before the lesson is over. But it's that distinctive of separation, of distance between God and the people of Israel. Of all the nation, numbering perhaps 2.5 to 3 million people, of all of those people, only one man is able to approach to the Lord, come close to Him, and that is Moses. All of the rest remained behind to worship at a distance. That is all of the rest of these 70 elders and Aaron and his two sons, not to mention the rest of the people who were to remain at the foot of the mountain. So it's a reminder that men under the Old Covenant were at a distance from God. In spite of all of the privileges that they had, which were far greater than anything that the Gentile nations had, they were a greatly privileged people. Nevertheless, they were at a distance from God. Then this is brought out, and the reason for that is because God is holy. Now, one thing the Old Covenant does, it reminds men, it reminds women, it reminds people that God is holy and man of himself is sinful. And there is a natural, inevitable separation and barrier between the two. And so this is brought out, at least it's suggested, in the very arrangement that we see here. Now, following the invitation, Moses returned to the people. And at the foot of the mountain, he records the words that he has received from the Lord, this book of the covenant. He reads it to the people. He recounts all of these things, the words, the ordinances that the Lord has given to him. And in response, the people agreed to all the conditions of the covenant. Verse 3 states, "And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Now, this is the second time that they have agreed to the terms of the covenant. Back in chapter 19 and verse 8, the people answered together. They answered in one voice, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so again, they accept the responsibilities of the whole law. We've touched on this in the past, particularly when we dealt with that, but it bears mentioning again that they are agreeing to something that really they have no ability to fulfill. But they agree a second time to do all that the Lord has spoken. Well, early the next morning, Moses built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. This was before the priesthood had been officially established, and so Moses chooses young men to help him in the slaughter of the animals and the sacrifice of young bulls, which were sacrificed as peace offerings to the Lord. Then we read in verses 6 through 8 that Moses put half of the blood of these animals in basins and sprinkled it on the altar. He then read the book of the covenant to the people, and verse 7 states that they again agreed to do all and to be obedient. After that, he sprinkled the other half of the blood on the people, saying, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And in that symbolic gesture, he indicates both parties of the covenant. Both are represented in that. The altar represents the Lord God, the first party of this covenant, and by sprinkling the altar, he signified God's part in the covenant, his responsibilities in this covenant into which he was entering with the nation. And by sprinkling the people, he signified their responsibilities in this covenant. And often in such ceremonies in the ancient world, the oath of obedience, which the nation of Israel has given three times now, implied that the participants in the covenant were willing to become like the sacrifice itself if they fail to comply with the rules of the covenant or the agreement. And so they were saying, in effect, that we will keep everything that the Lord requires of us in the terms of this covenant. And if we fail, then we agree that we are to become like that sacrifice. We are to come under judgment, in other words. And so that may be signified here, but what it certainly illustrates is that the old covenant was a conditional covenant. God, of course, will be faithful to his side of the covenant. What he promises to do, he always does. It is impossible for God to lie, the author of Hebrews tells us. If he says he will do something, you can be assured that he will do it. He will not fail in his word. And so all that the Lord has agreed to do in this covenant, the promise that he makes to bless Israel, he will fulfill. If, of course, Israel keeps its side of this conditional covenant. Now, as we've said, they've already agreed three times to do that. They have vowed to do all that the Lord has said, and yet we know that they would fail. In fact, they would fail in a very short time from these events. But that was the very purpose, ultimately, and the very blessing, really, of this covenant that God was making with Israel. It was to show men their sin. Fundamentally, the old covenant was established so that mankind, specifically Israel, would see its need of a Savior, would see its sin. As Paul says in Romans 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And so he goes on to state, don't think that the law is bad. It's not. The law is good. I'm the one that's bad. Mankind is the one that's bad, not the law. The law is good in that it came along and it showed us how far short we fall of God's standard and how desperately we need a Savior. And so Israel will fail. They have assumed a great deal about themselves. They've assumed a great deal of confidence in themselves, and that will prove false very shortly. But then, again, that's the point. That's why God gave this covenant, to show them their need and to expose them to that need, to their condition, and their need of a Savior. Well, then the moment arrives for Moses, Aaron, his sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders to ascend the mountain and meet with God. And we read in verse 10 that when they did that, they saw God. What they saw in the seeing of God was really a vision of God. Probably he is seen as their king. You'll remember in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, Isaiah has that great vision of the Lord. And he is seated on his throne. He's lofty and lifted up, and he's the king of Israel. And it's likely that that's what's seen here. It's perhaps suggested in the vision that they have, seated on a throne. But they didn't see the essence of God. They saw a vision of God, because as the Lord tells Moses later in chapter 33 and verse 20, no man can see me and live. In fact, really, as we look through this, no description is given of God's form. And it may be that the vision that they saw was limited only to his feet, or that which is beneath his feet. But what they saw, as limited as it was glorious. Verse 10 states, under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Now, the blue color of the sapphire suggests the sky above, as is stated in that verse. Some years ago, I made the climb on Mount Sinai. And the other night, Ray was over at the house, and we were looking at some pictures that I had taken up there. And I was struck by the clarity of those pictures. I'm not a very good photographer. It seems like every time I take a picture, it never turns out, never exhibits what I wanted to exhibit. But those pictures were striking to me because the clarity of everything. I suppose it has to do with the atmosphere on top of that mountain, but the sky was very blue. Bluer than most skies that I've seen. And that's the image we have here of this pavement beneath the feet of God, this footstool, as it were, beneath his feet, is blue like the sky. So that the sky is seen to be God's footstool. And this vision that they receive of the Lord, very similar in some respects to that vision that John received, recorded in Revelation 4 and verse 3, where he's taken up into heaven, And he sees the throne of God. And we read in chapter 4 and verse 3, "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." And then in verse 6, John writes, continuing this vision, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal." So all of these minerals, these precious stones, are the substance of the vision. And they bring out the radiance of God. All of these visions that we see here describe the splendor that surrounds the throne of God, that surrounds God Himself. And in all of them, at least the one we have here on Mount Sinai and the one that John has in Revelation 4, in all of them, God's throne is above the earth. It's in the heaven with the sapphire blue sky as the pavement or the footstool of His feet, signifying that He is above the heavens. He is above the earth. He sits above it all. That's where His throne is. He rules over everything. Somewhat similar to the statements that Isaiah makes in chapter 40 and verse 22, where he says, "It is He who sits above the vault of the earth," that is, above the heavens, above the sky, above the stars, all of that. He sits above it. "And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing." And he goes on to declare the glory of the Lord and how He is sovereign, how He sits above it all. He has the universe at His feet. And it is a way of expressing the glory and the majesty and the sovereign power of God as He rules over every aspect of His creation and all things. Every corner of the universe is His creation, and He sits above it. It's His footstool, and He rules it. And so they see this vision of the sky like a sapphire, brilliant in its blue radiance as the footstool of His feet. But the blue of the sapphire suggests more than that, particularly in contrast to the other scene that Israel had witnessed in connection with the law when it was given. You remember they come to the mountain and there's this spectacular display of flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and the mountain smoked with fire. It pictured the awesome holiness of God. It pictured the justice of God, and it terrified them, so much so that they recoiled from it. They drew back. They did not want to draw close to God at all. But now that's gone, at least for these men. And they witness the milder glories of the Lord, glory in that blue sapphire sky that suggests peace and blessing, the blessings that follow from God's love, from God's kindness. Both of those displays present truth about God, truth about His glory. He is holy and just. And so the lightning flash has occurred because man's sin deserves the wrath and the justice of God. And in that, His glory is displayed through His power in the judgment that He pours out on sinful mankind. So His glory is displayed in His justice, in His holiness, in His wrath. But we also see here the other aspect of God, that He is good, that He is loving. And His intentions toward men are for blessing. God's goal is to bring sinful men and women into a covenant relationship with Him, to bring them into unity with Him, and to bless them abundantly. And so His glory is also witnessed in His salvation, as He brings men and women who don't deserve that salvation into eternal blessing with Him. And that seems to be what's really particularly demonstrated here in that blue sky, that radiant blue vision that they have, the peace that God seeks for His people. For all of His power, for all of His holiness, and His justice, God desires peace with men. The reason for the estrangement, the reason for the warfare that exists between God and man is man, not God. Man makes war upon God. Man is the one that rebels. It is God who makes peace. And so these men of Israel got a glimpse of the glory of God in a vision signifying something of His nature, not the whole aspect of His nature, but a very important part of it, and His intention toward men, His purpose in the covenant. They saw God, verse 10 states, and they lived. And though it's a vision, it's still seen as remarkable that these men survived the vision itself. Verse 11 makes special note of that. We read, "Yet He did not stretch out His hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God." So He doesn't destroy them. They see Him, and we know that no man can live and see God, but they see God, they see a vision of Him, and they live. Why were they spared? That's a surprising point. At least the author, Moses, seems to make note of it in a rather surprising way, that they saw this glorious vision and they lived. Why did they live? Well, I think we could answer that very simply by saying that they lived because of the grace of God. After all, He invited them up knowing who they are and who He is and what the consequence is of one who sees God. So by His grace, He simply suspended His judgment, did not pour it out upon them, and by His grace, He allowed them to see this and live. That, I think, is true, but I think we can become a little more precise and go further than that and see the reason for their survival of this vision in the fact that sacrifices had been made. Before they ever ascended the mountain, animals were sacrificed, peace offerings were made, and in that series of sacrifices, the nation and these men who represented the nation were consecrated before they ever ascended the mountain. Blood was shed, and that's always the basis of fellowship with God. Always the basis of it. And so the hand of God was not stretched out against them because sacrifices had been made on their behalf. And they saw God. But they not only saw the vision, we read that they ate and drank, they feasted, and they enjoyed fellowship in the presence of God. And that feasting expresses a number of things. It expresses the joy of fellowship. It expresses the unity that the two parties had entered into through the covenant with Him. And this suggests, to some extent, what fellowship with God really involves. We can talk a lot about fellowship, and we hear a lot about fellowship, and we know that as Christians we are to desire fellowship with God. That's essentially what salvation is. It's knowing God, having fellowship with Him. It involves a number of things. It involves prayer. It involves studying the Scriptures and being obedient to all that the Lord says, following His direction. It's all very important and very fundamental to fellowship. But there's also an aspect which we see here that is very important to fellowship with God, and that is getting a glimpse of God. That is, getting a sense of His glory and enjoying that. Later in chapter 33, Moses makes his request to see God, to see His glory. The Lord, in that chapter, has told Moses, "You have found favor in My sight." In other words, God says, "I'm very pleased with you, Moses." And so Moses makes a request of Him. It's not a request for wealth, not a request for a greater power or prestige. He doesn't request any of the things that the world places a premium on, that the world holds as valuable. Moses said, "Pray thee, show me thy glory." And the Lord said, "You can't see it. You cannot see My face. No man can see Me and live." So you can't see that, Moses, but I'll let you get a glimpse. And so God put Moses in the cleft of a rock, and He let him see his back as he passed by. What Moses wanted more than anything else, the great request that Moses makes of God, is to see Him, to see His glory, to see His greatness. And that should be our desire. That was the great privilege that these men, these representatives of Israel, had on the mountain. That was central to the fellowship that they had with God during this privileged moment. And that, I think, is in large part what fellowship consists of. Getting a glimpse of God, seeing Him. And we can't literally see God. We're not to seek visions. We're not to hope for mystical experiences with Him. Our experience with the Lord must be grounded in the Word of God. And it must be grounded in prayer. Those two are fundamental to fellowship with God. And that takes time and that takes desire. But as we apply ourselves to knowing God, to seeing Him as He really is, our understanding of Him will deepen and our lives will change. Do you want to have a zeal for the Lord? I'm sure you do. I think all of us want that. We look at our lives and oftentimes we're not satisfied with our zeal for the Lord. We feel at times that our life is cold, that there's an indifference, that there's a kind of monotony and a routine to it. We come to church on Sunday morning, perhaps we come to church on Sunday evening. We should come to church on Sunday evening, but oftentimes we do and we think, well, it's a kind of routine thing. Where's the vitality? Where's the zeal that I know I should have that so often I don't have? That's a valid question. And so it's legitimate for Christians to desire to know God better, to experience the very life of Christ within them. That was Paul's great prayer in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I might have a vital experience in my life with Christ, not simply some intellectual experience, not something that's merely cold, intellectual. Well, ultimately, that comes from the grace of God. He must supply it. But it seems to me that for our part, the way that we obtain this zeal, this interest, this vitality in our Christian life, what we're responsible to do is to seek to see the glory of God, to know Him better, to know about Him. Now, again, to do that, we must have an intellectual experience with Him. We have to apply ourselves to the study of Scripture, to know Him, to know the facts about Him. But it's in the knowledge of those facts that we see who He is. We come to appreciate who He is, to know the attributes of God, to know about His plan and His purpose, and to see how we fit in that, and to realize that we in and of ourselves have no merit, we don't deserve these things, and as it all begins to fall together, and we spend the rest of our lives putting it together and seeing the magnitude of it all, but as we do see that, then we begin to appreciate Him to a greater extent, and it has its influence and its effect upon us. A true understanding of God leads to conviction. Conviction about the things of God. A deep conviction. And conviction leads to acts of faith. And acts of faith lead to experiencing the life of Christ, the faithfulness of God, seeing His hand in the affairs of our life, the reality of it all. But I think it begins with a desire to see Him, to know Him, and applying ourselves to the study of His Word. And that leads to faith and obedience. Well, these men, these representatives of Israel, were privileged to feast with God, to see something of His glory. It was a magnificent experience for them. And it was a foretaste of what was to come for the people of God. A foretaste of the covenant that had yet to be established, the new and the better covenant. At that time, a few men saw the vision, which was transient, which would pass away very soon. But the time was coming when the people of God would all see God, all walk with Him, all have fellowship with Him. And that's what we enjoy. What these men saw was a foretaste of what we are privileged now to enjoy every moment of our life. Because we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ within us. God dwells within us at every moment of our life. As you sit there now, God has residence within you. You're fellowshipping with Him now, to some degree. But God desires that you fellowship with Him more, increasingly more, to draw close to Him. So what these men experienced was a foretaste of what we enjoy today. And yet, what we enjoy today is simply a down payment of what is still to come. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 1 and verse 14. It's a foretaste of the kingdom to come. When, as John describes it in Revelation 19, we will sit down to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it looks forward to that time when we will literally see the glory of God face to face in the person of the glorified Savior, God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ. We will be at His banquet. We will fellowship with Him. We will look upon Him, literally look upon Him. We will live in His glory throughout eternity. And so, this is a foretaste of that. A brief foretaste of it. It was brief, and it was only a foretaste, temporary, because when it ended, we read that these men, verses 12 and following, they had to go back down, return to the people in the camp below. But Moses was again called by God to ascend the mountain where he would receive the tablets of stone upon which God had written the law and the commandment, meaning the Ten Commandments. And they were given, as he says, for the instruction of the people. And that is, these are the terms of the covenant. They're to learn this. They're to learn what they're obligated to do. They're to reflect upon it. Can't erase them from those stone tablets. They're there to continually remind them that God demands perfection from them. So he's to ascend this mountain where he'll receive the stone tablets with the law written upon it. He only took Joshua with him on this ascent. The elders who had been with him previously were instructed to remain in camp while Aaron and Hur were appointed as leaders in Moses' absence. All legal disputes would be taken to them. Joshua alone goes up with him. And we see Joshua taking on an increasing importance as the servant of Moses. He has proved himself earlier in the battle against the Amalekites, recorded in chapter 17. And so he is serving as Moses' assistant, and he becomes increasingly important. So he goes up with Moses. But he accompanied Moses only part of the way. Verse 15 indicates that Moses made the final ascent alone. He went into the cloud that enveloped the mountain, into the very presence of God. And again, that underscores what we've already noted, and that is one of the chief characteristics of this Mosaic covenant is separation from God. Only one man enters into the presence of God out of the entire nation. And this chapter, in light of that point, has been analyzed in terms of circles. The first circle is that of the camp of Israel at the base of the mountain. They're kept back. They're kept separate from that mountain where God is present by a barrier. And they, as you remember, recoiled from that mountain in fear and trembling because of the great display of lightning and thunder. The second circle is made up of Moses and Aaron and his two sons and the 70 elders who went up on the mountain and feasted with God, had fellowship with Him. The third circle is this one that we see which includes Joshua and Moses. And the fourth and the last circle is Moses himself, Moses alone. Now, the closer that men draw to God, the smaller the circle becomes. And it illustrates the great privilege of drawing near to God. It's no uncommon privilege to be near to Him. Israel got a sense of that. The vast majority of the Israelites could never get close to God. What a privilege it was to see Moses, or rather what a privilege Moses had, they must have thought, as they saw him ascend that mountain and go into the very cloud that engulfed it. It's a great privilege. We're reminded of that here. We're also reminded in this of the inadequacy of the Old Covenant to bring men close to God, to bring them near to Him. Now, those at the base of the mountain could see from a distance the glory of the Lord. Verse 17 states that it appeared on the top of the mountain like a consuming fire, which is a reminder again of the holiness of God. It's a reminder of God's sinfulness. Fire speaks of judgment, but it also speaks of cleansing. It speaks of purging. And it's a reminder that for men to draw near to God and not be consumed by that fire, not come under His judgment, they must be purged, they must be cleansed, they must be made fit to come into fellowship with Him. And so with the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant and the fire burning on top of the mountain, the people below separated from God, there was a suggestion of the need of a new covenant. In the very ratification of this covenant with Moses, it's clear that it's not enough. There's something else that must come. A better covenant must be made that would draw the people to God without fear, without the terror of the fire and the judgment that would come. That need was also underscored by the events that would soon follow in the valley below. Moses would spend 40 days and 40 nights on the mountaintop. Now, those numbers, that number 40, not only indicates that Moses would be away from the people for a long period of time, but they signify something more, because it's a number that's repeated throughout the Bible. Israel wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. Elijah goes to Mount Horeb for 40 days and nights. Our Lord spends 40 days and nights in the wilderness where He's tempted. It seems to represent periods of testing and refreshing. Elijah goes to Mount Horeb and he's refreshed in that 40-day period. In the case of Moses and Israel, we see that because Moses goes up on the mountain and he's refreshed by his fellowship with God. But in the valley below, there's testing. And Israel fails the test, because shortly after all of this happens, after this covenant is made, after they've made this promise three times, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They make a golden calf. They bow down and worship it. They engage in an orgy. The old covenant was inadequate to produce obedience. It was inadequate to remove sin. And that would become clearer and clearer every year as the covenant unfolded and Israel continued to fail. Finally, through the prophet Isaiah, God announced the promise of a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, in which He would put His law within them, on their heart. In other words, enable them to obey, an ability that is not natural with man. It's a different covenant, but it's a covenant very similar to the one that God made with Moses and Israel. Now, the author of Hebrews points this out in chapter 9, where he makes the point that every covenant that is established, is ratified, is inaugurated by blood. He writes in chapter 9, verse 18, "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.'" That's from Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. And this is the very statement that the Lord is alluding to at the Lord's Supper, the last Passover, when He takes the cup and He says, "This is My blood of the covenant." And with His blood He established a new covenant. But the author of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 9, verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." And without forgiveness there's no access to God. There's no drawing near to Him. He remains a consuming fire. He remains a God whose judgment is upon people. But Christ, by His blood, by His death, made the sacrifice that established the new and the better covenant. He removed the sin that every man and woman is contaminated with and under the judgment of God for. As the author of Hebrews goes on to state in chapter 10 and verse 14, "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And he goes on to point out that He has established the new covenant and He has settled the issue of sin. As a result, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the author says. And on the basis of that confidence, he exhorts the readers of that letter, he exhorts all of us to draw near with a sincere heart to God. Now, we can do that because of what Christ has done. And so if you are in Christ, if you believed in him, you have the great privilege of drawing near to God. Israel had made sacrifices, but they couldn't draw near to God because those sacrifices were not sufficient to cleanse them of sin. They awaited the greater sacrifice, the final sacrifice of the Lamb of God, God's own Son. And having made that sacrifice, we have access to God. The barrier has been brought down. The door to God's throne of grace has been thrown open, and we can approach Him. Not just 1 hour a day, or in the morning, or in the evening, or a few minutes at a time. Our whole life is to be lived in His presence, in fellowship with Him. And so we're to draw near to Him. Are you doing that? That's what we're to do. We're to enjoy that great privilege. But may be that you're here this morning and you are not in that covenant because you don't know Christ. Well, the terms of the covenant are very simple. The terms of the new covenant have been met completely by the Lord God. He supplied the sacrifice which finished sin. It's completed everything. All you must do is to receive it through faith. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, if you've never entered into that unity with the Father, then I invite you to do so. And in that covenant relationship, consider who He is, all of His glory, all of the blessings connected with that. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the time we've had together and the time of fellowship we've had around Your Word as we consider who You are. You are a consuming fire, and yet, as that vision of the blue sky suggests, a God of peace, a God of love, a God who blesses us greatly. And so we pray that You would help us to see You more clearly. Give us a desire to see You more clearly and to enter into a deeper and more profound relationship with You, that we might serve You faithfully and serve You well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.